All right, good morning, beloved. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and our text for this morning will be verses 26 through 31. I'll begin by reading our passage once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Very strong words from our Lord, and ones that we must carefully consider. Now, if you've been with us throughout our studies of the book of Hebrews, you'd know that the author has sprinkles in a series of these warning passages throughout this letter. And whenever we come to one of these, it's very important we understand who they're being written to and what the context is for these being written. These are written to apostates, those who have once confessed the faith. They confess that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately they are those who walk away from it, proving that they were never really saved to begin with. But before we dig into that, I do want to say that believers also need warnings as well. We also need warnings as well, not because we're ever going to lose our salvation. I don't believe you can sustain such an argument, as there are way too many texts that would have to be completely ignored and twisted out of joint if you try to argue that you can lose your salvation, that is, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that causes you to be born again to newness of life. And yet, the writer of this letter will often send these strong warnings that seem to suggest just the opposite. Now, I believe warnings serve a particular role in the life of every believer. Warnings are a means of perseverance, because the believer will not lose their salvation. What the believer will do is read a passage like this, and they will take it seriously. They will take it seriously. In other words, they will heed it. They will not want to do these kinds of things that they are warning the readers against. And so the warnings are a means of preservation that the Lord uses in his sovereign goodness and grace to sustain his people. And those who are true believers won't read these and think, "Well, I'm the chosen of the Lord, so, you know, none of this applies to me," or something along those lines. No, the believer will instead know that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So we should always be on guard for being led astray and must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and be pleading that the Holy Spirit be continually at work within us, guiding us, giving us a discernment, because the people of God will run the race and will endure. But they will not endure by their own strength. They will endure by the strength of the Lord, who keeps them and upholds them. And I think one of the ways the Lord keeps his people is by exposing the dire circumstances of someone who turns away from Christ. And what believers do is they think things like, "I never want to do that. I never want to do that. Oh God, keep my heart far from ever considering that." And so what the writer does here is he paints really graphically by using some pretty strong language, doesn't he? I mean, he talks about trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and insulting the Spirit of grace. It's really a terrible picture. I mean, why would you want to stomp all over Jesus' sacrificial work and treat it as unholy, calling it profane? The idea is unclean. Or why would you insult the Spirit of God who's given us such grace? These warnings, then, are in Hebrews to sustain the reader's faith and preserve them in the Lord, just like all Scripture does. The warnings, then, are also for believers, not because you can actually lose your salvation, but because real believers will take this seriously and they will not do what the warnings are warning against. Now, there are four major warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The first appeared back in chapter 2. That was the warning against drifting away by failing to hold fast to the gospel. The second one came in chapter 3, continued a little bit in chapter 4, where the writer exhorted his readers that they must not turn away from God with an unbelieving heart, that as long as it is called today. And then a similar warning appeared in chapter 6, where we read of the dire consequences of apostasy. And now in chapter 10, we encounter the fourth warning, and all of these exhortations amount to the same thing. In them, we see that the concern that really drives this whole epistle, that these Hebrew Christians, having heard and accepted and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, might not now turn away in unbelief. Those who deliberately reject Jesus after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the writer says, have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, I split our passage up into three parts. You'll see these outlined on the back of your bulletins. First, in verses 26 to 27, the writer tells us about the expectation of judgment on those who forsake the faith after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This addresses those who at one time made a profession of faith. They likely got baptized. They likely partook of the Lord's Supper. They sang the songs and appeared to be a part of the visible church, only to sometime later fall away from the faith and reject Jesus as Lord and Christ. And sadly, this is what an apostate does. An apostate, then, by definition, is someone who says they are a Christian, but then eventually falls away from the faith, proving they were never truly saved to begin with. Strong's defines the term apostasia as, quote, a departure or defection from a previously held position. It is used to describe a falling away from the truth or a rebellion against God and implies a deliberate abandonment of faith or a turning away from previously held beliefs, end quote. So that's what an apostate is. So number one, the writer will warn if they return to the old covenant and continue in their unbelief, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment. The second part of the passage, verses 28 to 29, here he details why there is an even greater expectation of judgment on apostates. And then the third point is found in verses 30 to 31, where the writer highlights God's role as the righteous and just judge. So with these three truths in mind, we want to unpack first the expectation of judgment. And in verse 26, we see really one of the most concise scriptural definitions of apostasy. Notice first how it begins. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately." Now, it doesn't specify what sin he's referring to here, but I think in the context and as this unfolds, it reveals to us it's the particular sin spoken of already multiple times, back in chapter 3, verse 12, having an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Remember, the whole purpose of this letter is to warn readers not to return back to Judaism and the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant now that the New Covenant is here. In fact, if we keep on reading, we see the definition of apostasy right here. It's someone who receives the knowledge of the truth, that's the gospel, but willfully remains in sin. An apostate is someone who receives the gospel truth, they know it well, but then at some time later willfully reject it. At one time they seem to be a part of the church, they sat in the pews, they sang the songs, only later to reveal they were never really one of us. And this is what the Apostle John was talking about when he wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Last time we were in one of these warning passages, we looked at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And you might recall that three of the four seeds that fell onto the soil initially sprouted up, but only the one that was sown on good soil ever remained and bore fruit. Now, why does this matter? Well, because the author is writing to these Hebrew Christians, and they appear, as far as they know, to be a part of the household of God. And yet, if they are wavering in their faith and they ultimately forsake it, well, what are those who remain to think about this? And the writer wants them to know what they should think about them. And he wants to warn those who might be on the edge to go back to the fold of Judaism and to be full on zealous for Jesus Christ and not to forsake the faith. And so he says, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, they've heard the gospel proclaimed to them, and lo and behold, the writer of Hebrews has been unfolding the truth of the priesthood for them. And he's saying, what you don't want to do is fall away. What you don't want to do is to forsake this Christ who is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father, through whom you approach through the throne of grace so that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But if these people who appear to be the people of God, if they go on sinning deliberately, they need to know that there is nowhere else for them to turn. Nowhere. In other words, if they turn their backs and forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, where else will they find atonement for their sins? Nowhere. Nowhere. That's what he means when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are forsaking Christ, then there's nowhere else for them to go. It's a desert land out there. Now, they might think that there's something out there, but it's just a mirage in the desert. There's nothing there once you get there that will satisfy. There's nothing there that will atone for their sins if they reject Jesus Christ. If they reject Christ, they will reject the only means of God's provision of atonement. If they think they're going to return to the sacrificial system and keep the ways of the Jewish practices, the writer has already said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, earlier in the chapter, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They're not going to be forgiven. They have to embrace God's unfolding redemptive work, thus the new covenant of his Son. So, what can they expect instead? If they go away, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment. And I think this idea of judgment is consistent with the way that judgment has been used thus far in the letter. It's been described as the final day, the day when we are all gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. We will all come before King Jesus, and he will be the judge. Jesus speaks this way in Matthew 25 when he's talking about the Son of Man coming in all of his glory with all the angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And if these people who are reading this letter and anybody in 2025 appear to belong to Christ but ultimately reject him after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they should expect to see Jesus as judge on judgment day and not as their savior. They will stand before him condemned, and as verse 27 says, they should have a fearful expectation of judgment, which the writer then describes as a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God sees the one who knows the truth and walks away from the truth as an enemy of God, an adversary whose judgment is both certain and terrifying. In fact, this word, adversary, tells us really all that we need to know where these people stand before God. These are not friends of God. These are not people who believe in God but are still in the process of sanctification or maturing or something like that. No, these are people who, in rejecting Jesus Christ, are aligning themselves against the Lord. And this is true no matter what religion you're in the world. And I say that because there's this idea out there, even among some believers, that Muslims and whoever, for example, but let's go with Muslims, you know, pray to the same God as we do, just a different name. But let me be clear, beloved, that is false. That is heresy. You cannot reject the person and work of Jesus Christ and come to the Father and worship him as God. That's a foreign concept to the New Testament. If you align yourself against Jesus, it doesn't matter what name you are praying in, you have a fearful expectation of judgment on the last day. And then notice how this judgment is described as a fury of fire. I mean, God's judgment is inescapable. If you've ever seen a raging inferno before of a house or a forest, man, it's terrifying. That's the picture he's describing here. Jesus describes hell in the New Testament as a fiery furnace, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Those are the words of Jesus. He preached more on hell, some people believe, than even on heaven. Paul gives a similar warning of judgment, including this one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those, notice, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, even though the New Testament is primarily the one that uses fire as a metaphor for judgment, don't forget the Old Testament examples of judgment when God rained down fire on the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and consumed Nadab and Abihu with fire when they made that false offering in Leviticus chapter 10. I think there's a particular passage, though, in the Old Testament that's probably in view here regards to Hebrews 10:27, and that's Isaiah 26:11, which contrasts the righteous with the wicked. This is what Isaiah writes. He says, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them." So even in the Old Testament, there's this idea that if you align yourself with the living God, he will vindicate you, you'll be delivered. But if you align yourself against the one true God, you can expect fearful judgment and a fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. You know, we read scriptures like this and really, you know, sometimes people wish they weren't in the Bible. These are difficult scriptures to read. But they show us who God really is. God is holy, and he is just, as well as loving. And he sent his son Jesus to save us from our sins. But if we reject the one and only son, we are left only with judgment. And beloved, that is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news for us. Because as Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And in that way, beloved, Jesus is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. But if you reject him by embracing sin, continuing in unbelief, then you will stand before him. There will be no intercession, no mediator, just your sins laid out bare before you. And that is why all apostate is left with is a fearful expectation of judgment. Well, that moves us to point number two, where he explains why there is a greater judgment for apostates. And in verses 28 to 29, our author takes things one step further. It's not that the apostate will just receive judgment. All unbelievers will receive that. No, apostates will receive a worse punishment. Why, you ask? Because they have received immense and unprecedented privileges, and still, after all of that, they have spurned the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says starting there in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, the writer of Hebrews continues his argument here by appealing to the Old Testament once again, as he once more compares the Mosaic law with the new covenant, the old with the new. And so I want to look at the passage that he's referring to quickly. So if you want to follow along, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, and you can follow the case that he's making there. Deuteronomy chapter 17, start reading in verse 2. And we'll see where the Hebrews writer is getting the idea of setting aside the law of Moses, resulting in death without mercy. Now, just to give you some context, starting back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 21, right through to Deuteronomy 17, 7, is this little section of verses that is talking about, that treats idolatry as a judicial issue. So it describes what the people of God were to do if someone was found to be worshiping a false idol and how they should be tried and punished. So starting now in Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, it says, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, now notice verse 3, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heavens, the stars, which is forbidden, and you're told, or you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. All right, so what's he saying here? Well, essentially he's talking about breaking the first of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You think God took this seriously? Yeah, you bet. And so if you do worship any other gods, if you turn away from the one true God, then the punishment is death, right? You get the death penalty. So that's the picture, all right? So now, go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, and you'll see where he's inserting these principles and truths into the text that he's talking about. And see if you notice the reference to Deuteronomy 17 here. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, right? So if you decide to worship the false gods, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses that commands you to worship the Lord your God only dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Did we just see that? Yeah, we just saw that. How much worse now, he says. So if that was true in the old covenant, now in the new, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You see that? So to make his point about this greater judgment, our author draws a comparison with the Old Testament. Sure, the people who set aside the law of Moses died without any mercy. That's how it went in the Old Covenant. But if God punished people for rejecting the law of Moses, then how much more will he punish those who reject his Son even after fully understanding the truth of God's grace? If people were punished by death for rejecting the law of Moses, then how much more for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? And if idolatry received the death penalty, what do you think rejecting Jesus is going to mean? There is something worse than death. The book of Revelation calls it the second death. The second death, which is then, in the end, thrown into the lake of fire. It's like you die twice, but the second time is even worse than the first. I told you it's a strong warning passage, isn't it? This will keep us clinging to the truth of God, right? I mean, he's not mincing any words here. He's wanting his readers to know what the stakes are. This is the danger of just sort of wandering off. You know, it might start innocently enough with being downtrodden and downcast or being hurt by somebody and something. You're separated from the church and you start wandering into other truths and you're separated from encouragement and the preaching of God's truth. And the next thing you know, the devil gets into your ear. And just sort of next thing you know, I've seen it happen, just take people and take them away. So in verse 28, if they set aside the law of Moses, they died without mercy in the old covenant on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? Now, as the rest of verse 29 makes clear, there is a kind of person who mentally grasps the teaching of the gospel, who knows and understands about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and yet has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. You see, such an apostate is deserving of eternal punishment in hell and is in fact consigned to that fate by his or her rejecting of the only atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who reject Moses' law died without mercy, verse 20 says, but then what will become of those who reject the grace of God? Only judgment and raging fire await them. The formula of verse 29 makes clear that we are not talking about believers who are struggling with sin. This statement of apostasy involves the flagrant rejection of three things. First, the person of Christ and the Son of God, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Second, the saving work of Christ on the cross, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And then third, the Holy Spirit who has brought the gospel near. It's described as the outraged, the Spirit of grace. The last item here relates to the statement, to the words that Jesus said in Matthew 12, 32, where Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin against the Spirit. He says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. The episode that occasioned that remark was the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus was of the devil because he, of course, was casting out demons. Hebrews 10, verse 29 makes clear that the sin involved, the unforgivable sin, is the willful rejection of the gospel by those like the Pharisees who witnessed the person and work of Jesus Christ, and yet they would not believe. They would not believe. And so for all those who label any idea of eternal judgment as an outrage against morality, and there's a lot of people who have a problem with the judgment of God. The real outrage has to do with God sending his own precious son into this world. He came not to judge us, though certainly we were already guilty. No, he came to save us. This is the kind of God we are talking about here. The God who John 3:16 so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That great statement of John 3:16 to 17 speaks of God's abounding love and his mercy and grace. That he should judge sinners is not the outrage. The outrage is that man, having received this gift from God, should then despise it, should trample underfoot the name of Jesus as God's son, should treat as unholy his precious blood, and should insult the Spirit of grace as he bears testimony to the gospel in this world. This, beloved, is the real outrage. One the Bible recognizes by the fact that John 3:16 and 17 leads to John 3:18 that says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Surely A.W. Tozer was right when he said, quote, there will be only one text in hell, and it may be cut against the great walls of that terrible place, and they will say, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. That brings us to our final point. Point number three, as we see next, that God's judgments are just. God's judgments are just. Verses 30 to 31 puts the explanation point on the writer's warning about judgment. Notice what he says, verse 30 and 31. For, therefore, we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If one thing proves the reality of verse 31, it is the experience of Jesus Christ as he contemplated and his spirit was broken over God's judgment upon him at Gethsemane. You recall on the night of his arrest, Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it was the dreadful wrath of God that preyed upon his heart and mind. Luke 22, 42 through 44 tells us what he prayed. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. James Montgomery Boyce comments, quote, this was not a man shrinking from mere physical death. It was the horror of the holy, eternal Son of God as he faced the experience of being made sin for us and of bearing the wrath of separation from the love of the Father in our place. He was delivered up so that we might be spared. He bore the wrath of God so that we might never have to bear it. End quote. Now, I should mention here, verse 30 quotes two passages from Deuteronomy 32 that establishes this judgment against sin. But it was in the death of his son that God the Father really proved to the world, for it was God's wrath against our sin that Jesus bore upon that cross. What he experienced there was the most dreadful thing anyone has ever experienced. J.I. Packer described it this way. He says, quote, the physical pain, though great, for crucifixion remains the cruelest form of judicial execution that the world has ever known, was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and more spiritual. And what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. Agony such that each minute was an eternity in itself, end quote. Is that dreadful? Yes, it is. But the point it makes is not that God is cruel, for it was God himself in the second person of his Son who bore that wrath on our behalf. The point is not that God is morally objectionable, but that sin is morally repulsive to God. See, this is what we find hard to accept. This is lost on those who complain about God's wrath. We don't make much of sin. Sin is terrible. And the cross of Christ declares it so to the world, even as it declares the holiness of God in letters of blood. For even when it was Jesus himself, the beloved Son of heaven, who bore our sin upon the cross, God the Father still poured out his wrath upon him. This led J.C. Ryle to observe, quote, terribly black must that guilt be, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat like drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane, and cry at Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross reveals the reality of sin, as well as the reality of God's holy judgment upon it. But the cross reveals something else, the answer to the question about God's love. How can we call the God of the cross the God of love? Because the cross reveals how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is what it took for God to satisfy his holy justice, the full payment of the debt of our sin. If this is what it took for God to so love the world through the offering of his Son, the only one who measured up to God's holy standards, then God was willing to do it. If the death of Christ was required to reconcile sinners to himself, then in that death we see the fullness of his love. God so loved the world, and the death of Jesus was the provision of God's love for us. Therefore, let us not trample Jesus Christ, God's Son, under our feet by unbelief. Let us not count as unholy that blood, precious in its value, saving in its virtue, that was shed for us. Let us not insult the Spirit of grace, who bears testimony to such love to our hearts. And if we do, should any of us repudiate this gospel of justice and mercy and love, then surely God will avenge and he will repay. And well, he should. Even the thought of falling into his holy hands for justice without the covering of Christ's blood received by faith is dreadful. How horrible it will be for those who defy him today, but on that day will fall into the hands of the living God for condemnation. So as we close, I want you to consider God's character and the lengths that he was willing to go to save rebellious, sin-soaked man. Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We know God, don't we? We know him. We know his character. And if we think about the character of God, we know that he is both righteous and just. He is holy and yet gracious. God is wishing for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the issue is always a matter of the heart. And the great news of the letter of Hebrews is God promised that he would do a supernatural work in our heart. There would come a day of cleansing and purifying for our conscience, that he would write the law of God on our hearts and on our minds. And there would be forgiveness of sin in the new covenant. And in this new and living way, we can now enter through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because Christ has provided the way, if you reject it and you go on sinning deliberately in unbelief after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. So what will you do with this glorious Savior? I will close with the words of Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, which says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Will you look to Jesus Christ today and receive him by faith? He endured the penalty of our sin and despised our shame on our behalf. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Will you bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? My prayer this morning is that you will. That is the sermon for today. If you are in need of prayers this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing, praise and glorify. God bless you. Thank you.